Man, it's good to be back. As refreshing as the last 6 weeks were, it's so good to see all of you again and worship with you. Several of you may still be confused about what my sabbatical was all about, what I did, where I went, why I went. So I thought I'd show a little video that might clear things up a little bit. So I brought this cutting board with me. It's not wood. No, just to be clear, that is not what I did. That's a clip from the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. That's not what I did. I did not hit myself for 6 weeks straight. And yet, to those who don't know Jesus, it might seem like that's exactly what I did. You see, I spent a lot of time just reading God's Word, praying, and being fed the Word of God through the sermons of other pastors. And for unbelievers, these basic Christian activities are torturous, like hitting yourself over and over again with a wooden board. But for us, for those who know Jesus, the basics of the faith ought to be like pure spiritual milk, which refreshes us and fills us with joy. While on my sabbatical, I struggled as to what I would preach when I came back. Man, I thought, man, it needs to be good. It needs to be extra inspiring. It needs to grip the head and the heart. My coming back sermon needs to be that it needs to show that I was productive with the 6 weeks that the church graciously gave me. But the more I thought about that, I realized that the desire to preach an extra good sermon was more about me than about God. I wanted to be seen as wise. I wanted people to think well of me. I wanted to prove myself fit as a preacher. And I wanted to make sure that I would give him another sabbatical in 7 years. Well, even in the midst of some of the most holy activities, I was still unholy. Even while spending so much time reading God's Word and praying the Word, I was still sinful to the core. Even after doing everything I possibly could to please God, I was still unfit for the kingdom of God. Do you ever feel unfit for the kingdom of God? Like a failure? Worthless? Like God couldn't possibly accept you? I think there's a reason we have those feelings, even a godly reason, to remind us that no matter how good we make ourselves, we need Jesus. Well, a couple weeks before I even left on sabbatical, as I was preaching through Luke, I came to the end of chapter 9. And as I was studying it, God was impressing on me the desire to preach on that same passage when I came back. But I was still a little unsure. I mean, I wanted to preach something new and exciting. Then after I preached on the end of chapter 9, Jenny Whitlow came up to me and said, "Pastor, you need to preach that one again." Now, I don't know if she said that because it was a powerful sermon or if she thought that I needed to get it right the second time. But either way, I felt like it was God confirming to me what my first sermon back would be on. When I preached on this passage back in December, I titled it, "No Matter What," and it went something like this. I'll give you the condensed version. When I first moved to Aquinas, I'll just move this out of the way. Or this way. When I first moved to Aquinas, I walked everywhere. I walked to the library, to the parks. I walked to the school. I just walked everywhere. I walked in the rain and in the snow. But most of all, I walked every day from my home to here, to the church building. I walked every day, not so much because I really needed the exercise, but because I just wanted to talk with people. I imagined striking up with people, striking conversations with people while out and about, sharing Jesus with them. I wanted to proclaim the kingdom of God, but it almost never happened. Partly because people just aren't out and about all that much anymore, but also because I rarely made the most of every opportunity. On the rare occasion that I was able to strike up a conversation with somebody, it was usually just a quick hello or something about the weather. And less than a minute later, I always thought about what I should have said, but the opportunity was gone. And in those moments, I felt like I'd failed my king. You know, Jesus calls us to follow him, to walk with him, to obey him as our Lord and King. But even then, so often as we do that, we feel like we fail him. As children, we start out with such great and pure desires, right? But then as we grow older, our aspirations come crashing down when we realize that we can't accomplish all that we want to do. And this carries over even to our faith, when we realize that we can't accomplish everything the Bible tells us to do. So why even try? Why walk with Jesus or even go on living if it's only going to remind us that we're failures? Luke chapter 9, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to pursue your kingdom. Help us to follow you wherever you go, because you're worthy and you pursue us. And as we fail, forgive us and help us to rest in you. In your gracious name we pray. Amen. You know, we often look at the Old Testament as law and the New Testament as grace. The Old Testament shows us that we can't measure up, and then the New Testament offers us grace through Jesus Christ so that we can simply rest in him. But if that's the case, what in the world is going on in this passage? Jesus talks with three people who seem to be willing to follow him, but in each case, Jesus tells them a harsh reality about following him. Following Jesus isn't easy. Following Jesus requires sacrifice. Following Jesus requires losing your life, denying yourself, and taking up your cross. That doesn't sound like simply resting in Jesus. My idea of rest is doing nothing. Sunday afternoon after preaching, after giving you all that I have to give, I go home and I rest. And I'm worthless at that point. I lay on the couch somewhere between asleep and awake, and I'm spent. In fact, the more I lay there, the more exhausted I get. I don't want to do anything else, but because I just don't have any energy, no fuel. So I just lay there zoning until I realize that it's not doing any good, and find that I'm actually more rested if I do something rewarding, like playing a game with my kids. Now, if you've ever played a board game with children, you know that that's a very frustrating thing in itself, right? You'd think that playing games is always fun, right? But when you're playing a game with three kids who don't always know the rules, who constantly need to be reminded that it's their turn, and take forever to take their turn, it's not always fun to play a game. So whenever they ask me to play a game with them, I've got to admit, it's not always something I want to do. When we're told that we have to play, when we have to rest, it's not any fun to play. It's not fun to rest. You know, one of the commandments is to rest. To observe a Sabbath literally means to observe a rest. So when you go home today after our worship service, you better rest. You better not do anything. You better not cook, because that's work. You better not do any laundry, because that's work. You better not look in a mirror because you'll be tempted to comb your hair and that's work. You better not cut the grass because that's work. In fact, what are you doing here this morning? You got out of bed this morning. That was work. You should go home and get some rest. No, just stay here. Right? But you see the ridiculousness of that. You see, when you have to do something, it's no longer
grace, it's love.
I'm really hot for some reason up here. I don't know what it is. I need a pulpit down there. Is that what it is? I don't
know what it is. You see, instead of simply becoming the command from God, it points out just how impossible it is to obey God with our own strength.
You see that? Even the command to rest becomes a work if we see it as a command. It points out how impossible it is to obey God by our own strength. And the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament, but the whole Bible is like that.
But the Old Testament also contains a lot of commands that can be
that we can be burdened by if we think of them that way.
Jesus himself gives people law. He seems to give people law in these verses. He tells them things that they should be doing in order to follow him. Look at verses 57 to 58. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
What a great sales pitch, right? Follow me and you too can be homeless. Who would sign up for that? Anybody? Would anybody sign up for that? And he seems to say it in such a way as to say that if you don't do this, then you're unfit
for the kingdom of God.
I mean, Jesus sounds like a real dictator, doesn't he? Look at what he says in verses 59 and 60. He says, to another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I mean, gosh, have some compassion, Jesus. He said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. If someone's father dies, Jesus responds that way. I mean, can you imagine if I said that to somebody? Pastor, would you do my dad's funeral? Leave the dead to bury their own dead. That just wouldn't go over very well, would it? And not only that, Jesus seems to advocate leaving your family to follow him. Verse 61, it says, and to another, I will follow you, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This doesn't seem like the family-friendly Jesus that we're used to. Or rather, the family-friendly Jesus that we like following. Kind of demanding, kind of harsh. It's a wonder that anyone followed Jesus. Or maybe the reason Jesus said these things was that Jesus saw something in them that is true of all of us. For example, the first guy seemed to think that following Jesus was possible in his own strength. And that it would lead to an easier life. He said, I will follow you wherever you go. You can hear the self-determination in his voice, right? I will do this. I actually think that we all fall into that same trap a lot ourselves, as if we were actually able to do it. Like when we commit ourselves or recommit ourselves to God, as if we're going to get it right this time, when all the other times we failed, we're going to get it right this time. I'm not saying that we shouldn't commit or recommit ourselves to God. I think we should. Just realize that we can never do it by our strength, by our power. But this guy that is talking with Jesus, he seems to think, man, if I just hang around Jesus, I'll have it made. I won't get sick. I'll have everything I need. And life is just going to be easy. I can do that, right? Self-determination. But Jesus responds, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, following Jesus doesn't lead to an easier life. It doesn't mean that you'll get everything you want. It doesn't mean that you'll never have problems. It doesn't even mean that you'll have a place to stay tonight. So if your motivation in following Jesus is just to have an easier life, you're going to be disappointed by the real Jesus who gives real life, not just a superficial one. Jesus wasn't giving this man a law to follow in order to be blessed, in order to be accepted, but was exposing his false desire to follow Jesus. This guy didn't want Jesus. He only wanted what Jesus might give him. The second guy had an excuse. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Some commentaries say that this guy's father wasn't even dead yet. Maybe he was sick, maybe he was just old, but maybe he wasn't dead. So this man may have just been making an excuse as to why he wasn't going to follow Jesus. But even then, shouldn't we care for our family when they need us? Yeah, we should. We should care for our family when they need us. But not as an excuse as to not follow Jesus. Why do we love our family? We should love them because God loves them, and He's given us them to provide to them, to care for them, to love them. In fact, one of the best ways to care for your family, to love them, is to bring them to Jesus, to show them just how much Jesus means to you by being faithful to the church, by sacrificing your time and money for God's purposes. That doesn't mean you neglect your family, but it does take away your excuses that your family needs you. You're right, your family does need you. They need you to bring them to Jesus. But maybe that's not what was going on. Maybe this man's father really did just die. But think about that. Even if this man's father did just die, Jesus was right there. I mean, he was right there. He was talking with them. This guy was in the presence of Jesus. And he wanted to go to a funeral instead. I mean, doesn't that just seem a little messed up to you? You know, it's often important to go to the funeral. I don't think Jesus was saying never go to any more funerals again. That's not what he was saying. But if Jesus is right there physically in your presence, wouldn't you at least want to drop everything and follow him? I mean, wouldn't you at least want to say, Dad, I'm sorry. I mean, I love you, Dad. I know you just died and all, but Jesus is right here. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the Almighty, and I want to follow him. Shouldn't that at least be our desire? The same goes for saying goodbye to your family first. The third guy had other priorities. He said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. His priority in life was his family. Some commentaries theorize that perhaps he wanted to do more than just say goodbye. He wanted to make sure his household was in order. He wanted to spend weeks, maybe months, maybe years, making sure that they had everything they needed, that they were provided for emotionally, financially, and prepared for him to leave. But because he did love them, right? And that's a good priority. Loving your family, taking care of your family is a good thing. But don't put your family, once again, above Jesus. Make Jesus your priority, your all-encompassing priority. And loving your family will flow from that. It's almost like this guy hesitated to follow Jesus because he thought that if he followed Jesus, then he failed his family. And yet he didn't want to just tell Jesus no, because then it would be like he failed Jesus. He was trying to prove that he was good to his family and prove that he was good to Jesus, and it just came down to proving himself. Why do you follow Jesus? Is it because you think he's going to give you an easier life? Is it because you want to get on God's good side? Is it because you want to prove to him just how good you are, like if you follow him, or at least look like you're following him, that he's going to maybe get you into heaven because you've earned it by following Jesus? Is that why you follow him? The Bible says we can't earn our way to heaven. It's by grace. You see, there's only one reason to follow Jesus. It's because he's worth following. You see how good he is, and you want him. Not just what you can get from him. You see that although he had no sin, he became sin on the cross for you, body broken and blood shed, so that in him you can truly rest, both in this life and in the one to come. And not feel like a failure, because Jesus... In Jesus, you have victory, his victory. So you follow him, your Savior and Lord, because you can't even imagine not following him. You can't imagine not serving him. You're willing to go anywhere and suffer anything, even if it means you have nowhere to lay your head, not because it's a law placed on you, but because Jesus is worth it. He loves you, so you love him. So I think what Jesus was saying when he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay your head, is that it shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter. Wouldn't you want to follow him regardless? Isn't Jesus worth it regardless? Don't you want to follow him no matter what? When Jesus says, leave the dead, let the dead to bury their own dead, I think what Jesus was saying was, is that really what you want to do? Or is your desire, your longing, above everything else, to follow me? And when Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, I think Jesus was simply saying, love me more than your family, more than your work, more than your life, and I will give you rest. I will give you a new life, a life not characterized by trying to be good enough, trying to prove yourself, but by rest, in which even your work feels like rest because it is rest, because it's done in love. Love for Jesus because of his love for you. You see, when Jesus calls us to follow him, what he's saying is, walk with me. He's our leader. He's our Lord. And we're to follow him. We're to walk with him. And here's the thing. We all walk all the time, don't we? You may not walk in the rain or the snow like I did, but your life is your walk. So what does your walk look like? Does it include consistent worship with the church? See, what we do shows a lot about what we believe. And if we aren't doing the things that God calls us to do, what do we really believe? So when Jesus tells us, go and proclaim the kingdom of God, he didn't mean it as a chore, but as an encouragement to do that which our heart longs to do as we walk with him. It's not meant as another thing to be feel guilty about when we fail. It's meant to be a blessing to enjoy as we walk with him, as we rest in him. I mean, that the gospel is good news. So we get the opportunity to just spread the good news. Jesus was born. He loves you. He died for your sin and rose again so that you can know him forever by grace through faith in him. So rest in him, which means rejoice in him. Serve the Lord with gladness, knowing that he's good, and you will be with him forever because of his grace. Well, that's how I ended my sermon last time. But I feel like God's laid a few things on my heart to add to that sermon these past 6 weeks. First, when Jesus said to the man, leave the dead to bury their own dead, I don't think he was just talking about funerals. I think he was talking about you and me and everyone. You see, we were all dead. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And our lost family and friends, they're still dead. They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. Have you ever noticed how needy dead people are? I mean, seriously. You'd think that a dead person would just lay there and not require anything of us. But if you've ever had to arrange the details for a funeral, you know just how needy a dead person is. There's a million phone calls to make. An answer. And then there's the arrangements at the funeral home and the grave site and then the meal afterwards and the service and the spoon. And it's like everyone just has to drop everything for the deceased. I mean, how inconsiderate and needy of a person to die, right? Well, in the same way, the lost of this world can be very needy. And it's tempting to get sucked into those needs. And to desire the same things, needs like affording a brand new car or getting a bigger house or making a name for yourself. But Jesus cries out, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, crucify yourself to this world. Do not accept this world's agenda as your agenda. I have a higher purpose for you. Follow me. See, that's what Jesus did. Even his own disciples didn't get it. They wanted Jesus to stick around and establish his kingdom right there, right then and there on the earth. But Jesus says, no, I will be crucified. More than a list of things we need to do in order to follow Jesus, I think this passage is about Jesus himself. I mean, Jesus is the one who didn't have a place to lay his head. Jesus is the one who let the dead bury their own dead by being crucified, not accepting the world's agenda. He could have been king, but he chose to die. And Jesus is the one who put his hand to the plow and didn't turn back. He set his eyes on Jerusalem, never giving in to temptation, but never backing down from the purpose for which he came, to save us from our sin. You see, we all fail. Even as we seek to follow Jesus, we fail. Even when we try our hardest, we fail. We are unfit for the kingdom of God. But when we rest in Jesus, who fulfilled all the law, fulfilled even the requirements for following him for us, we begin to want to follow him, not to earn anything, but because he's good, We begin to want to read his word because it's his love letter to us. We begin to want to pray, thanking him for all that he's done for us because he's good. We begin to want to give cheerfully and sacrificially our time, our money, because he's given us everything that we have, even our very selves. And he's given us his self. You see, we pursue Jesus. We follow him because he pursued us. That means all the spiritual disciplines, Bible study, prayer, giving, witnessing to others, and so on, are not so much tests of our faith to prove to God that we're really worthy of heaven, to prove that we've really earned it, but expressions of faith, because Jesus has already made us fit for heaven by his power, by his sacrifice. And the degree to which we believe that, actually believe that he died for us, loves us, is the degree to which we're going to obey him. You see, Jesus doesn't just save us, he sends us. He doesn't just reconcile us, he calls us to be ministers of reconciliation. We get grace that we might show grace to others. Look at what it says in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Do you see what that means? See, following Jesus isn't just about watching him do everything, even though he has done everything. It's about being a part of him doing everything for others. I mean, he calls us and harvests us that we might be recipients of his grace, and then he tells us, share that grace with other people. There's other people out there who are in need of harvesting. He calls us to be his body, to pray for laborers and to be the laborers, because there is a harvest and we get to be a part of it. Because Jesus pursued us, we get to be a part of Jesus pursuing others. Does that seem torturous to you? To be a witness? I mean, see what I'm getting at, right? So often we fear evangelism. We fear what others might do to us. But is it torturous to be part of God's pursuing them? Is it torturous to read God's word, to pray, to give? In other words, does pursuing God seem torturous to you? Like hitting yourself over and over again with a cutting board or a wooden board? Maybe that's because you haven't let Jesus pursue you yet. When I was in high school, I was one of those smart kids that everyone thought was just weird, because I was weird, and some of you are like, was? And you have a point, but I'm telling you, I've made a lot of progress to get to where I am today. But anyway, one of the weird things that I did in high school was that I would hit myself on the head sometimes, on the forehead, with a textbook. It was my way of saying, man, this stuff's hard. I can't get it. Maybe I can learn it by osmosis or something. Anyway, I think sometimes we as Christians act like that. We think, if I can just learn all these facts, then the Christian life will make sense and I'll do the right things. So we try to read his word, not because we enjoy it, but even if it's torturous, we think, man, I just got to learn this stuff, then I'll get it. And we treat witnessing that way too. We focus on the facts, beating people over the head with the word of God. And while Christianity is true and does have all the facts on its side, witnessing is more than just a bunch of facts. The Christian life, reading God's word, is more than just learning a bunch of facts. It's a story. It's a true story, the true story of how God made us and loves us and pursues us and restores us into a right relationship with him. It's not based on our obedience, but Christ's sacrifice. So even when you're weak, spent, even when you know you failed God, you're not worthless. You're never worthless. In fact, it's when you realize just how much you failed him that he begins to show you just how much you're worth. And then we find the strength to go on, not because we've accomplished so much with our lives by our strength, but because Jesus accomplished everything for us by his strength. In Matthew's account of the same story, he points out that at least one of the people who made an excuse when Jesus invited him to follow him was already a disciple. He was following Jesus. He was already following Jesus, yet Jesus invited him to follow him, and the disciple gave an excuse. Isn't that weird? I wonder how many of us are following Jesus. And yet when it comes to actually following Jesus in a particular way, we give an excuse. Lord, I know you want me to worship with
the church
as often as possible, even weekly or more, but I just have all this other stuff going on, and I'm curious that I get more involved in church when things settle down. Lord, I know you want me to give cheerfully and sacrificially to the church, and I will, but first let me get these finances figured out. Lord, I know you want me to read your word and pray, but I can barely find enough time to watch the television program that I recorded. All of these things we know that God wants us to do. He doesn't command us these things in order to burden us, but for our good, because he loves us. And if you can't see that, then it won't do one bit of good for me to tell you over and over and over again to come to church, to read your Bible, to pray, or to give, or to witness. Because the motivation to do any of these things isn't a preacher, but the pursuer, Jesus. He pursues you that you might know him and love him and rest in his love and enjoy him. We aren't to obey out of law, but out of love. See, Jesus pursues you even now, and he longs for you to know him, to have joy in him, because he loves you. He loves you so much that he didn't turn back. He endured the cross, the object of Roman torture, made from wooden boards, scorning its shame because of the joy set before him, his glory, and the salvation of your soul. But instead of trusting in his death on that wooden cross, so often we pick up our own wooden boards. We try to make ourselves good. Reading his word, it's a good thing to do, but what's your motivation in doing it? Giving to the church, good thing to do, but what's your motivation in doing it? Are you trying to make yourself good? Are you trying to get God to notice your good works? Are you doing these things out of love? Jesus simply calls us to rest in him, and then we'll joyfully serve him. And it begins by trusting in Jesus, who pursued you all the way to the cross, that you might have joy in him. We're going to pray together and be dismissed. Rather than singing an invitational song, we're not going to do that tonight, or this morning. But before I lead us in prayer, I'm going to lead you to prayer. To pray. So let's bow together, and I'll lead you to pray. If you have any unconfessed sin before God, just ask him to take it away. If you have things in your life that you've been withholding from him, that you haven't surrendered to him, go ahead and do that. And if you know in your head that he loves you, and yet you don't pursue his love, allow him to pursue you, you go off in your own direction, ask him to change your heart. Father God, I pray that each one of us this morning would trust in you more, would rest in you. Help us to serve you with gladness, not because we see you as this big bully in the sky that's going to smite us if we get it wrong. May that never be our motivation. But because we know you're good. We know how much you love us. We know your ways are right. We know that the way of man, the way that we often think of that we think is going to lead to a happy life, it's our way so oftentimes, and yet we know from your word that the way that seems right to us leads to death. Help us to forsake that way. Help us not to pursue fame and fortune. Help us not to even pursue what seems pleasureful in this life if it's apart from you. Help us to pursue you and rest in you all of our lives, because you've already pursued us by going to the cross. God, help us in the midst of all that to worship you above all things, because you are worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. You're dismissed. Remember, I love you. God loves you. So rest in his love.